Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 6 this morning. Acts chapter 6. Hope that your heart was encouraged as we've worshiped our Christ together, as we've seen our God high and lifted up. As we come together, we want to make sure that He is the center of our attention. And so we turn again to hear Him speak. And when we open God's Word, we are confident that God is still speaking to us this morning. As we continue to think about the early church, as we work through the book of Acts, we think that to have been a part of this early church would have been just an incredible experience. Just put yourself back into that place, into that scenario. Imagine all that's going on in that day. God was working in incredible, amazing ways. Daily reports are coming of more new people coming to faith in the risen Christ. But it was not a perfect church without challenges. And Luke has done a very good job of making sure we understand that, that we see that. This is not a perfect church. Luke is going to show us another problem this morning in Acts chapter 6 that occurred in this church even because of this phenomenal growth. And the problem arises simply because of the limitations of finite and imperfect human leaders. They don't know how to meet all the needs. There are humans involved, so we should certainly expect that there are difficulties. And the church today faces similar challenges. There's no perfect church. And we should regularly remind ourselves that we as a church are a hospital for the sick. We're not a museum of people who have figured it all out. We're a hospital for the sick. As we look for Him who knows how to heal all of our diseases. We're a place filled with sinners who continue to desperately need Jesus. So if you've come and joined us this morning, and you're maybe the Lord's been working on your heart, and you're acutely aware that you've had a really hard week, and your responses have not been pleasing to Him, we don't say, well, too bad. We don't understand that here. We say, welcome to the team. That's all of us. We all are looking at the One who meets all of our needs. Our passage this morning demonstrates that God provides servants to meet the needs of the congregation in order that the Word may continue to grow and increase and progress. In our text, the church is facing a new challenge. They've already faced persecutions, these external challenges. They will face more of those. They faced this hypocrisy and spiritual pride of Ananias and Sapphira, these internal challenges. And now they're facing dissension within the body, interpersonal challenges. And it's a chance maybe to be distracted, to be disunified, to lose sight of the mission. And yet I want us to think and be aware and keep in mind that every single one of these challenges present an opportunity not to show how great this church is, the apostles are, these people are, but just how great our God is. They provide an opportunity for growth, and God provides to meet the need through the service of His people. He delights to use His people. So let's look at Acts chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through verse 7. And God's word says to us, His people, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of our God. Let's ask Him now for help as we seek to understand this word. Father in heaven, we come before You confessing our need. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what we need to see this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to see Christ, the perfect example of a servant, one who should not ever have been asked to serve because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet our great God, the Son of Man, came and gave himself for sinners, for wretches, for worms, guilty of rebellion against him. And yet in his kindness, he went and even washed his own foolish and doubting and struggling disciples' feet. God, if this is who you are and you call us to serve others, Lord, we can obey because you have served us so faithfully. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see what it means to be a servant this morning, that we would see you in your work, accomplishing your purposes in the church. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. This morning, we're going to simply consider three points from the text. First, the threat, the solution, and then the result of this problem that arose in the church. First, the threat to the church's unity and mission. We read in verse 1 that there are two things happening at the same time. First, the church is growing at an incredibly rapid pace. If you look at the bookends of this passage, verse 1 and verse 7, they say essentially the same thing. It's describing the church's rapid, incredible growth. Now, most scholars and commentators estimate by the time we read verse 7, the number of believers that could be included in this first church could be as many as 25,000. We've been told no less than three times that the church is growing and growing and growing. It starts with 120. And at one point, we're told that 5,000 men, not to mention their families, their wives, their children, continued to be added to the church. So just imagine how large this group is. The Bon Secours Wellness Arena in downtown Greenville seats just under 16,000 people. And yet that would still be 10,000 short of how big this church is. This is incredible growth. A massive explosion of new believers and the administrative needs of this church would have been just overwhelming. Second, it seems that because of this massive growth, a problem is developing. There are needs going unmet. And we can understand that where there's incredible growth, problems naturally arise. I recently read of a NBA player who experienced incredible growing pains as he grew from 6'2" to 6'10" in just about 18 months from his sophomore year of high school to his senior year. So think about what those parents were going through. The shopping bill that they were faced with on a monthly basis. They constantly had to be looking for new clothes. As a basketball player, he had to learn how to play a different position, how to work with his body as it was changing. His heroes changed from smaller players to big men. Now, while this is a great thing for an NBA player, that kind of massive growth in height, again, would have been a great challenge to the family. And we see that Satan seeks to discourage and distract us through many different schemes, even when things seem to be going well. He knows where we are vulnerable. And here he employs an interpersonal struggle over differences within the body. This is a struggle he's introduced into the church. He's tempted us with over and over again throughout the centuries. You've probably seen this played out at some point if you've been in church at any time, for any length of time. You've probably heard about it if you've not been a regular part of a church. See, he encourages us to exaggerate the tensions, to sow division, to generate complaints and grumbling, to undermine the capability of the church's witness, and to push the leadership off its mission and off its message so that they become preoccupied with putting out fires, with pragmatic and organizational solutions instead of persistent and passionate prayer and the ministry of the word. He intends to distract us with relational problems. It's not merely a logistics problem that's being introduced here. And we think, well, they just solved it with fixing their structure, organizing a little more. We need to understand the threat a little bit more deeply than that. the entire witness and mission of the church is being threatened here. Now let's look at the problem. We see the widows were being neglected. Now, there's likely many different groups within this early church, yet we're made aware in this passage of two specific groups. There were some who were primarily Greek-speaking Jews. They're still Jews, but they speak the Greek language. Likely they are people, Jews, who had moved out of Jerusalem sometime years ago. They had grown more accustomed to the Greek language and the Greek culture. And now as they've perhaps gotten older or maybe come to celebrate Pentecost and they stayed, they're here present in Jerusalem. In Judaism, for the Jewish religion, they even had two separate synagogues between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews, the Hebrews in this passage. They went to different synagogues. And now as they're coming to faith in Christ, they're put into one body. The language and social barriers are starting to serve as a source of division. And this is natural. We would anticipate this in any human grouping. But this isn't a natural gathering of people. It's supernatural. And we're also told in the Old Testament law that commands were given for God's people to provide resources for those in need. The widow, the orphan, the alien, somebody from outside of the Jewish community. And the need of the widows was much more extreme in the first century than it is today. They would have had little property to their name, almost no economic opportunity. A widow was particularly vulnerable economically and socially. So neglect of any group in a church community is a problem, especially when it said no one went without. But this was a serious oversight and potentially very divisive. We don't want to minimize this as a serious problem. The daily distribution meant they were giving out food. There are widows going hungry that are under the care of the church. Now, if not handled well, we could have been reading about the first church split, right? We've heard of churches split for much less. Now, the problem has become that for whatever reason, they're being neglected. And this is a responsibility of the apostles. This is under their care. And so their leadership is even being challenged. Now, the word for neglected here means to be overlooked or to fail to consider sufficiently. Because of this, someone has brought up this complaint. And they're not saying it's the apostles' fault. They're saying it's these Hebrews. This difference is making us less attractive, or the need is not getting met because they're more prone to meet the Hebrews' needs. While the neglect of care toward these widows is certainly not right, whoever's bringing up these complaints, and maybe it's a group of people, maybe it's a faction, they're not addressing the situation in the right way. The word for complaint means to murmur, to express discontent. They're complaining and murmuring about the problem and attacking others in the church. And Scripture tells us this is always the wrong way to respond, even when we're recognizing a legitimate need. 1 Peter 4:9 tells us that we should show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This passage demonstrates that ministry can be very challenging, even when things are going well, even when the church is growing. So we can expect that there will be times when people in the church will be discouraged by legitimate needs going unmet. We shouldn't be surprised that we have similar complaints today. And we also shouldn't be surprised that sometimes they don't respond to those things appropriately. Now, the apostles do not have the ability by themselves to provide care to the entire congregation. We have no idea why these widows are being neglected. Luke isn't really interested in pointing out whose fault this is. Luke's not interested in saying that, well, this was the apostles' fault. They just didn't care. Or this was the Greek-speaking Jews. That's not his point. A legitimate need is being pointed out as unmet, and the believers are not responding well. Discontent is growing in the church. And if action is not taken to address the need, then there will be serious spiritual consequences. Now, I want to ask you, has this kind of oversight of care ever happened to you in the church? Maybe you were in the hospital at some point, were especially sick, and you never received a phone call or a visit from any of the church leadership. Maybe you were away for several weeks, and it seems as if nobody in the church noticed your absence or reached out to you and contacted you and checked in on you. Perhaps there was a ministry project, a church fellowship or outreach or some kind of program that you felt you really would have been able to contribute to if only you'd been asked. And it hurt your feelings a little bit that you'd been overlooked. Have you ever felt like it would have been helpful for you to receive care from the congregation or the pastors and the deacons, the spiritual leaders, and that care went unmet? Those expectations went unfulfilled. The passage here demonstrates this is a very real situation in the early church. It's a very real situation today. It's unintentional, but even your spiritual leaders do not always provide care the way that they should. But can I give you three responses, suggestions of how to respond this morning? First, I would encourage you to graciously share that need with the leaders of the church. If we could put that corrective here in Acts 6, that would have really helped the problem from becoming the level of problem or difficulty that it was, the level of threat that it was. Graciously share your need with the leaders of the church. You know, very often it may seem like the pastors or the deacons would be aware of what's going on in your life. But very often we don't hear about it or the extent of the need until later. Or perhaps there is something that we are spending our time on that we can't meet that need right away. But as we see in the passage, the wrong response, complaining, is never God-honoring or helpful. It is sin. So start first by communicating clearly and well. We do want to serve one another to the best of our ability. But we need good communication with one another to do that. And we can't help you if we don't know the need. So please communicate well as best you can. In that same spirit, please be patient. Please understand that you have human leaders that are not always as faithful as they should be. And that leads me to the second suggestion. Second, guard your heart from resentment. You know, there's no indication here in our passage that this lack of care was intentional. It was certainly an oversight. It was a wrong. But I'm not sure that we could say the passage is telling us that it was sin. The whole congregation needed to grow in their organization and communication. And this problem was actually an opportunity for growth. Guard your heart from assuming the worst about those who are letting you down. Notice it says that they were complaining against another group. Don't let that happen to you. Third, get involved in meeting others' needs yourself. You know, I think this is maybe the most important suggestion or response. We've been learning as a church family that caring for one another, as Scripture describes in the New Testament, takes all of us. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 places the role of service on the entire congregation. Verse 11 tells us he gave word workers, apostles, evangelists, shepherds and teachers in order to equip the saints, the congregation, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So if we're going to function as a unified church that remains on mission, we have to communicate our needs to one another well. We have to guard our hearts against this kind of discontent, this kind of resentment. And we need to seek to meet the needs of others around us. You know, it's very hard to grow discontent when you are selflessly serving others and investing in ministry, isn't it? When you're giving your life to other people, it's really hard to be discontent because you're interested in meeting other people's needs. Second, we see a second danger here, a second threat. The apostles are being distracted. In the second half of verse 2, the apostles tell the congregation that it is not right or proper or desirable before God. The idea here is that this is before God that it's not right. It's not just this is not a good idea. This is not right before God is what they're convinced of. That they should give up or neglect the preaching of the word or the ministry of the word in order to serve tables. The idea of serving tables here could mean that they're helping with this daily distribution, either of food or with money. The Greek word behind this doesn't necessarily always refer to food. It could be that they're giving oversight to some of the money, the finances there. But in either case, they're saying this is a decision between something that is important, something that is valuable, something that is needed, and something that is essential for them. They are not in any way above serving widows. We're not trying to create two classes. They're not above this service. They're not saying that. We shouldn't see them as saying the ministry is beneath them or unimportant in any way. The whole passage is designed to show us that this is a serious need in the body. But they have been given a very specific task. And they've been equipped to accomplish that task. The leaders cannot and should not do everything. They inform the congregation that others in the body can help and take up this ministry in order that they may focus on their specific calling. And what we see here is that good leaders are not defensive. They're not saying, well, don't blame us. We've been busy over here and look how that's working. They want to meet the need. But good leaders must be able to prioritize between what is good and what is best, what is urgent and what is most important. They need to delegate this ministry to others. And they propose a solution that provides both for the primacy of prayer and the ministry of the word and for meeting and caring for these needed believers. So our text this morning emphasizes that God calls all of his people to minister. He calls different people to different ministries. He equips them for those ministries. And that those called to the ministry of the word and prayer must not be distracted from that ministry. The apostles reaffirmed their devotion. It says, we will be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. To be devoted here means to continue to do something with intense effort. They're intentional that this is their priority. This is how the church grows. Again, this other need is not unimportant, but it's not most important. If we want godly, healthy leadership, we have to encourage and insist that our spiritual leaders pray and focus on the word. The Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane died before he was even 30 years old. And in his short ministry, it was punctuated by severe illness, by incredible challenges. And yet he had a powerful impact on Scotland. He once made a statement that demonstrates the key to his effectiveness. He said, and you've probably heard it before, he said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. You know, Jesus regularly demonstrated his own belief in his need to pray. Think about the Son of God, who's in constant communication with his Father, says, I need to set aside time to be in prayer. How much more do your leaders need to be in prayer? He spent long hours, even entire nights in prayer. We see Paul making this emphasis as well. He mentions praying for the recipients in 10 of the 13 letters that he wrote. And given the importance of prayer and the power of prayer, the most important thing a leader can do, one of the most important things in this passage a leader can do, is to pray for his people. One commentator writes, prayer is the most powerful and effective means of service in the kingdom of God. It is the most dynamic work which God has entrusted to his saints. But it is also the most neglected ministry open to the believer. If the church today would regain the spiritual power of the early church, it must recover the truth and practice of prayer as a vital working force. As a church, do we believe in the importance of prayer? I'm challenged again by this reminder that the leaders, the pastors, the deacons, all of God's people really should be devoted to prayer. A threat to the unity and mission of the church has come up. The apostles now decisively address the issue and encourage the congregation to help meet the need. The solution to the church's need we see in verses 2 through 6. It's helpful to understand that the church was prepared to adjust its practice and structure in order to meet the needs in the congregation. They're flexible and willing to change as they saw their mission being threatened. Because the apostles are so clear on their priorities, the people, the apostles, are willing to change to implement changes. And I think this is an important lesson for us today. When we understand and are clear with our priorities, we're willing to change our methodology in order to faithfully accomplish those priorities. And it's our responsibility as the people of God, all of the congregation of God, to continually evaluate, are we properly focused on the priorities, the mission that God has given us? We've highlighted over and over again that our three priorities are worship, build, advance. And when we neglect one for the other, we're failing to meet the priorities that Scripture lays out for us. You know, it's hard when we face change. And as a church family, we faced a lot of different changes over the last several years. Yet when we make changes that help us accomplish our God-given mission, we're simply being faithful. And can I encourage you to adopt the spirit that's seen here? When we're clear on what God calls us to do and to be as a church, we should be willing and even eager at times to make changes for the sake of that mission, of God's mission. So we see the leadership and the congregation here in these verses act in cooperation. It's encouraging to see both the leadership and congregation working together in unity. The apostles call on the congregation to take action. They're to pick out. They're to inspect. They're to choose seven men according to the criteria the apostles give, who will then be appointed to this duty by the apostles. They're working under delegated authority of the apostles. The apostles could have said, we'll pick the seven men. But no, they said, this is your responsibility to help in the service of the church. You pay attention. You look and see. Healthy churches that are growing spiritually share the ministry as a church family. It's not just a handful of people or just the clergy that does the work of the ministry. It's all of us. Our text demonstrates that godly leadership entrusts ministry to the congregation. And we want to continue to grow as a church that shares ministry together. We believe and promote here an every member ministry philosophy. If you come and you sit back and you're just a spectator, we want you to feel a little bit uncomfortable with that view, with that perspective. Every believer, according to the word, is called to serve others. Jesus calls each of us to be servants. Matthew 20, 25 through 28 says, but Jesus called them, his disciples, to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, giving up rights for other people, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see what he's saying will change your heart from being one who is a consumer, a taker, a spectator, to a servant? It's recognizing that you have been served by the Son of God himself. Your service for Christ and your service to other people will only grow in proportion to your understanding of how much he has served you. The gospel changes us into God-honoring servants. So as you are committed to a healthy, vibrant, and growing church, you can't sit back and simply watch what's happening around you. You need to find ways to serve other people. We're not saying sign up right now for certain ministries. We need more people in the nursery. But that's not the primary application. The application is look around you. How can you meet needs of other people? How can you serve others as you've been served by Christ? Are there ministries in our church right now that could use your time and energy and gifting? Are you proactively looking for other members who need to be cared for and encouraged? Are you struggling to be proactive? Ask the Lord to help you understand how much you have been served by your God. Secondly, the apostles provide criteria for these servants. Several criteria provided by verse 3, but what kind of requirements did the apostles provide? What kind of requirements would you expect given these leadership roles? Well, it's highly instructive to see that while the ministry need was very practical, that's not what the requirements are focused on. They don't emphasize the need for practical skill as primary. They emphasize the need for spiritual character. Isn't that interesting? Are you growing in your own godliness? Do you see your growth in godliness as more significant than your practical abilities? Do you realize that as church leaders, that's what we're to be looking for in members of the congregation where we have opportunities for service and positions to fill? Not primarily somebody who's really skilled in a practical area, but a faithful, humble, godly, growing servant. We're told these men have to have a good reputation in the church. They have to have demonstrated faithfulness over time. They're to be filled with the Spirit. This means they're simply walking with God. They're growing in the fruits of the Spirit. Finally, they're men that demonstrated good judgment for the benefit of the entire congregation. They're thinking, how can we apply wisdom for the benefit of all? Now, these qualifications are really rather ordinary. They should be pursued by every believer. These aren't describing super saints. One commentator writes, a man full of the Spirit is one who's living a normal Christian life. Fullness of the Spirit is not a state of spiritual aristocracy to which few can attain. Anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian is disease of the spiritual life, a low ebb of vitality. Fullness of the Spirit is not to be abnormal, but normal to the Christian life. So it's helpful to remember that these spiritual requirements, saying these need to be godly spiritual examples, demonstrate again just how important this ministry is. All seven of the men now, as we consider these men, have Greek names. And it's very possible and likely that they're all Hellenists. That group that's being left out seems like they found it wise to choose men who would meet those people's needs and be especially sensitive to those needs. We see a church here that's committed to working together, even though there's clear differences, even though there's difficulties, because of the differences among them. They're not saying, well, I'm of this political party and I'm of this one. Or I'm young and I want church to be like this, and I'm old and I want church to be like this. Or I'm more progressive in my views of preferences, or I'm more traditional. They're saying we work together for the sake of the gospel's proclamation and advance. We don't represent ourselves. We see a church committed to working together. Now, a question that probably arises in your mind if you spent any time with this passage before at all is this the first description of the office of a deacon? Well, about half of the commentaries say that these men are deacons, and the other half say that they are not. So how do we decide? Well, if we just look at the text, it's probably best not to call these men deacons in the sense of a formal office, because the text never does that. The text never does that here in this passage. It never talks about a formal office of deacons ever in the book of Acts. We have relatively few descriptions or comments on that office in all of the New Testament. While Luke does present a plurality of elders in a couple places in the book, he never mentions the office of a deacon. We do have the Greek word diakonos present in three places, verse 1, 2, and 7, I believe, in this passage. But we're even told that the apostles are devoted to deaconing, ministry, service of the word. So what I do think we have here is a description of how the church divided the responsibilities in the church. We see there's a need for servants who, by their service, allow for the apostles, the leaders of the church, to do what they're called to do. So the best way, I think, to look at this is this passage presents for us the proto-deacons or the pre-deacons, the first signs of what will become the office of the deacon. It demonstrates how they will function. So let's look at verse 7 as we begin to conclude the message, the progress of the church's witness. This summary statement tells us again of the incredible impact of the gospel on the Jerusalem community. First, we're told that the word continued to increase. The way these verbs are written is saying it's not just that it increased one time, it's that it kept going. It increased and continued to increase. Now, this is the third time in the passage that the word is highlighted as being of primary importance. That's important for us to see. It's God's word. that is causing so many to come to life and become a part of this Christian community. And the way the verb again functions, it's growing and expanding and continuing. And it reminds us of the parable of the sower, where when he sows the seed on the good soil, the results are explosive and expansive. And the summary statement here in verse 7 leads us to understand that as the church prioritizes the ministry of the word and prayer, and then it meets the needs of its members, it will continue to grow. So that's a check for us. Is that our priority? Are we first and foremost focusing our attention on the word and prayer? Do we really believe that the word functionally, not just in word of mouth, the word functionally is what makes us grow, come alive, revives our soul? And then are we caring for people? Are we demonstrating that the word is changing us, transforming our lives? Second, we're told the disciples were being multiplied. The passive nature of the verb here demonstrates that it's not them who is multiplying themselves. God is causing this growth. And finally, we're told that a number of priests are coming to faith in him. Early historians tell us it's likely that there are 8,000 priests and 10,000 Levites in Jerusalem at this time. They're not a part of this Sanhedrin that's so opposed and persecuting this early church. They're common priests tasked to serve daily in the temple. And even these men, steeped in the Jewish religion, are coming to faith in Christ. And it provides for us a remarkable demonstration of God's ability to change lives. They probably haven't heard the most positive things about these Christians, and yet as they see them, as they hear the word of God proclaimed, they give their hearts to the Lord. And it's interesting to say that they are obedient to the faith. They submit fully. Just think of how the Jewish leaders are going to notice this and become even more concerned about this development. We're going to see that in the next passage as we see the ministry of Stephen and we see him become the first martyr in passages to come. In our text this morning, we see that God provides servants to meet the needs of the congregation in order that the word may continue to progress and increase. God wants to use his people to meet the needs of the body. God wants to use you to meet the needs of those around you. Are your eyes open to those needs? Are you a servant who's growing in godliness, seeking for opportunities to meet those needs? Or are you merely a spectator, not really that interested in getting involved in somebody else's life? God's provided servants to this church, Suba Road. Will you serve? Will you be faithful? How might God be calling you to greater faithfulness this morning? Again, I can tell you that we all should be servants in the church, but what will motivate you? We've talked about it already in this message. It's understanding who you are before a holy God, and that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has served you. If the Son of Man came to serve and give his life a ransom for many, what would hinder you from serving like that master? May we be more faithful as we obey this passage this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your provision. We're grateful for your protection of this church. We recognize that there are many challenges to this early church, and we can recognize some of those same challenges in our churches today. Lord, we pray that we would rely on you to meet those needs, your provision. Lord, that we would set the right priorities. We need your wisdom. We need the discipline to focus on what is most important. And yet, Lord, we don't want to leave any ministry of care left undone. And we need wisdom to know how to use our time most effectively, both corporately and individually. There are many that may hear this message and feel like, I have no other place where I can add more service to the body. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those, that you would help them simply understand that they are serving you, and that their quality of service, perhaps, their motives in service, their attitudes in service, can continue to grow and improve. Lord, I pray that you would continue to change us as your people. We want to honor and glorify you. And we know that as we align ourselves with your will, you will accomplish it. You will do in our hearts what you have said you would do. So, Lord, change your church. Help us to be what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.